chapter 2. Love an opportunity to preach on Christmas. Matthew chapter 2 is really, I think, more about, as Pastor Stephen said this morning, after the birth. And I don't know how many times that you've gone out and seen the nativity scene. Maybe you've gone and looked at lights and they have something there, or just a yard, I don't want to call it art, but they have a display of some sort, sometimes out of wood, sometimes out of plastic, sometimes I don't know what it's made out of. But you always see the Christ child in the manger there, and Mary's on one side and Joseph's on the other. You have some shepherd, maybe you have some animals, but you always have those three wise men. You know, I remember the first time, pretty clearly, after I got saved, I saw that phrase, wise men still seek him. And we think of that maybe as a little, being a little trite or a little overused, but I tell you, sometimes something becomes trite and overused because it is very true, and it's repeated often enough that people think, well, they just kind of loses its meaning. But this morning, I'd like to remind you that wise men and women still seek the Lord.
Amen.
Let's look at Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read several verses. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art now the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. I think Matthew, when you compare it to Luke, both of those working together fill in a lot of details. Matthew, you know, I think about when my four children were born, and I was blessed enough to be able to be there, but I think about the last one. We went in, and Missy was having some difficulties, and suddenly, before I knew it, they were rushing around, and she had to have an emergency C-section. And I think about all the three times before that, and how there just seems to be a lot of activity. And I mean, you get excited about things like that. And especially that last one, and you think of all the fears and all the problems and all the difficulties that can be associated with that. And Matthew sums all of that up with this. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, it's almost underwhelming when you think about the circumstances that Luke lays out. But he goes right into the reason why. He has a different focus, and he's looking at those that are coming to worship the Christ child. The first thing I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture is that wise men want to be near Jesus. Wise men want to be near Jesus. Now, we don't know for sure where these men came from. We're simply told that they came from the east in verse 1. And now many Bible scholars believe that they came from Mesopotamia. But that is, they most likely came from around the area of ancient Babylon. Now, if they were from that region, these men would have had access to God's word. You say, how is that possible? The Jews had been taken to Babylon years earlier as slaves, and they lived in Babylon for several decades. Many even stayed behind when the rest returned to Israel. And so while they were there, several rose to prominence in the kingdom of Babylon. We know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and of course of Daniel. Now, Daniel had wrote extensively about the coming of the Lord while he was living in Babylon. And the prophet Ezekiel penned his book while he was there, and so several of the Psalms were written by exiles living in Babylon. So, as a result, they would have been familiar with the prophecy found in Numbers 24:17, which says, "There shall come a star," by the way, that star is capitalized, "out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And so these men weren't just on a safari, so to speak. They weren't on a vacation. They were on a journey. It was a spiritual journey. Now, I have no doubt that God had intervened. I'm not saying that God spoke to them. We don't have any recorded scripture. But certainly that God, through the Spirit of God, I believe, moved them to go and begin looking for them. He impressed upon their hearts the truth of the words they read. And they were compelled, in a sense, to go find this Christ child. Now, there's a lot of misconceptions about the wise men. And part of it is cultural. Like I said, at every crash or every nativity scene that you go to always has how many wise men? Three. Now, we know that there's three gifts, but I'll just tell you this. I believe there are a whole lot more than three wise men. I'll explain that in just a second. But legend has gone so far as to name the wise men. Caspar, Melchior, and Belshazzar. Now, Melchior was said to be an older man, gray-haired and with a long beard, and it said that he brought the gold. And Caspar was young and beardless. One thing I read said ruddy in countenance, and it said that he brought the gift of frankincense. And Belshazzar was dark complexion, and it said that he brought the gift of myrrh. Now, that's great for bedtime stories. That's a fairy tale as far as I'm concerned. The Bible doesn't say how many wise men they were. There may have been as little as two. All it says is wise men. We know it wasn't a wise man. But it could have been many more than three. Look at verse 3 very quickly. It says, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, listen, in all Jerusalem with him." Why do you think all Jerusalem was troubled? It was not for the same reason that Herod was troubled. They were looking for the Messiah. They were hoping for somebody to overthrow the Roman government. But when you get a caravan of many Gentiles coming into a small Jewish town, there can be quite a lot of excitement, and people weren't sure what was going on. And I think that it was probably a very large caravan. Many wise men had come. The Bible doesn't mention their names. Why? Their names aren't important. But what matters is what they did when they arrived. Not Bethlehem, but in Nazareth. What matters is they were seeking to be near to Christ. And when they found him, they worshipped, and we'll talk much more about that. I think about the trip that they went on. How many miles to find this small child? They had traveled through deserts. They had crossed mountains, probably forded several rivers. They had endured hardships. Possibly face bandits, all for the sake of coming to be near the Lord. They felt that this trip would be worth it, and all the trials and all the hardships and all the difficulties. Can I tell you something? It was. They were right. You know, when I think about what they were following, it says in verse 2, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." You know, there are good men who believe that this star was in alignment of planets, like Jupiter and Saturn and some others, and some believed it would form the sign of a fish, like a constellation or a very bright light of some sort, a comet. Others believed the star was a low-hanging meteor or an erratic, like I said, comet. But I'll tell you what I believe it was. I don't believe it was a celestial planet or even what we would consider a star. I believe it was the Shekinah glory of God. You know, both the Hebrew word kokab and the Greek word aster are used to represent any brilliant or radiant in the Bible. This was the glory of God and the radiant light seen around the angels in Luke chapter 2, verse 9. This was the light of the pillar of fire by night. This was the light consuming fire on the mountaintop in Exodus 24. This was the shining face like a son of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration on Matthew 17. The brilliant light that blinded Saul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And the star that shall come forth from Jacob that I mentioned earlier in Numbers 24:17. And so it was something that God had given them. And why do you think they called it his star? It was the very Shekinah glory of God right over the baby, the God in the flesh, the Christ child. And so just as Moses followed that pillar of fire at night, I believe these wise men followed this Shekinah glory of God. It was a brilliant, bright white light. But you know, God flipped it off like a switch when they got to Jerusalem. Did you see that? And not again until they started leaving, initially, I believe, heading for Bethlehem, did God kind of flip that switch back on in a sense. And it says that they followed that light. I think there's a lot of confusion about kind of the timeline of what happened. First of all, we say that these three wise men are in the manger scene. And I think, well, that doesn't seem right. I mean, why would Herod have all the 2-year-olds and below wiped out if he's in the manger? It says that Herod had, inquired as to when the star arrived. And so I think he probably put a little extra buffer on there to make sure that the child wasn't any older. Now, we don't know if the star arrived as soon as Christ was conceived or when he was born or how long it took him necessarily to get where they were going. But we do know that Herod in his mind believed that it had to be 2 years or younger that had to be wiped out. Certainly it says that when they got there, the word used for child is a small child, not a baby. There are specific words that are used, and the meaning of that child is not one that is wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's a small child, probably 1 to 2 years old. But if you read Luke chapter 2, you'll find out that Mary had to go through purification for having a baby. Now, back in those days, under the law, the Levitical law, if a woman had a baby, she would, if it was a boy, she would go through a week, they would wait a week, they would, if it was a boy, they would circumcise that boy, and then there would be 33 days more that she would have to go through in order to be purified, and she could go to the temple and receive this purification. It was not a long ordeal. I think women would come up and there'd be some kind of offering given, but if it was a young lady that was born, then it would be, I believe, 66 days after the birth. And so, which, by the way, if Mary was perfect and immaculate, why would she need to go through a purification? Purify means to make holy. Just a little food for thought there. So we know that if during this purification process, a woman would not be allowed to touch anything holy, which means she would not be allowed to be in the temple. So it was at least 40 days after Jesus was born that they went to the temple to dedicate him, not only for the purification rites, but also at the firstborn dedication, because every firstborn male was to be given to the Lord, in a sense. And so the wise men, or the magi, came after Jesus' birth and after his presentation in the temple. So the Magi were not there on the night of his birth in that manger scene. Yeah, I think Brother Stephen said this to me the other day. We should get our theology or our Bible from Christmas cards.
Yeah.
I like that. That's just like saying there's a little drummer boy. I don't understand that song either. And so when the Magi talked to Herod before going to find Jesus, Herod got the idea from what the Magi had told him about the timing. And so he figured that he's going to kill all the babies 2 years old or under. So Jesus was not necessarily a small child. I do want you to turn over to Luke for just a moment. You see, what's the theological significance of this? I'm not saying there's a lot, but I think we ought to clearly represent what God says to the best of our ability. I want you to look at verse 39 of Luke chapter 2. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, that is the purification, that is the presentation of the firstborn male. Look what it says. They returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So, again, I don't want to speak too clearly or make too forceful of an assumption, but it seems to me that if they stayed in Bethlehem at all, it would have been for just those 40 days, but it might not have even been that long. But they go to the temple, they present the Christ child, and then they go back to Nazareth. So when the wise men come and ask Herod, and they say, Herod, what's going on? Where is this king of the Jews? By the way, can I tell you this? Out of all the people they talked to, Herod was the only one that believed them. And so he says, listen, he gathers all the scribes and the high priest and all those that should know, and guess what? They didn't know. Herod's the only one that recognizes that the king of the Jews is the Christ child. He's not looking for a political foe. He knows exactly who they're talking about. And that's why he calls all the religious leaders together and asks them, where is the Christ going to be born? He doesn't say, where is the king going to be born? And so when they say Bethlehem, he sends the wise men on their way to Bethlehem. But then we see, as soon as they leave Jerusalem, what happens? They follow the star. It never says they go to Bethlehem. It says they follow the star, or the Shekinah glory of God, to exactly where the house was. Now, I don't know about you, but I've wondered for a long time how a star could point down. As you move, it seems like the star moves. But if it's the Shekinah glory of God sitting right over the house, by the way, it says house very clearly in Matthew. It doesn't say cave or inn or barn or farm or anything like that. It is talking about a place that they lived in Nazareth. So I believe the Magi came, they got misdirection from, well, you say, why would they have to go to Jerusalem at all then? What would it matter? Well, I'm telling you, God had a prophecy. And for Herod to fill that prophecy, he had to believe that the Christ child was there in Bethlehem. I believe it's in Jeremiah 31. And so they went to Nazareth. They were told in the dream. Again, they defied Herod, but they obeyed God. And so I think that one of the things that we can learn is if we are going to draw nigh to God, we are going to have to be obedient. We must obey Him. I think that there could have been a lot of reasons that would have brought them back to Herod. I mean, first of all, they didn't have any idea what a terrible, heinous person Herod was. I think he probably treated them very well. Listen, Caesar Augustus said it would be better to be Herod's swine than it would be his son. Herod had killed some of his sons. He had killed one of his wives. He'd been married 9 times. He had killed one of his brother-in-laws, all because he thought that there was some treason or some kind of a way that they're going to take his kingship. He was a wicked, wicked man. And so when you get someone that says, hey, where's the king of the Jews? Rome had made Herod king of the Jews. He wanted nothing more than to kill them. Kill that Christ child. And so they obeyed God rather than man. I'm thankful for the freedoms that we have. I'm thankful that we can assemble here this morning. I'm thankful for the truth of God's word. But if there comes a day ever that we're forced to make a decision about being faithful to God or following man's law, there's not really a discussion that needs to be had. Now, you say, well, good, I don't like taxes that I have to pay. Well, let me remind you that Jesus paid taxes, and I'm sure he didn't like where they were going to. I'm not talking about laws that we disagree with. I'm talking about laws that are antithetical to what God has said. And let me tell you, there are some things that hopefully will be going to be course-corrected, but there's still a baker who is waiting for the Supreme Court to decide his fate. God, I'm thankful for somebody that is willing to obey God rather than man.
Amen.
Listen, it would be very easy to say, I don't need to go through that hassle. It's just one cake, or it's just one photo session, or it's just. But let me tell you, that line and that list never ends. We as Christians don't have to be ugly about it, but we do need to take a stand when we're called to.
Amen.
Wise men want to be near the Lord. You know, I think that these men were intelligent men. They were studious. They had studied possibly and probably the writings that Daniel had left, and they were ready for when God sent them that sign. I believe if we're going to be close to the Lord, we're going to have to study His word.
Amen.
We're going to have to be walking with Him in that sense. And be ready to be used when He wants to use us in whatever capacity that we are able to be used of Him. I would encourage you this Christmas to ask yourself, how diligent am I in pursuing the Lord and being near Him, walking with Him? Not only do wise men and women want to be near the Lord, wise men and women worship Jesus. Look at verse 2. They came to Herod and they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. Let me tell you something about the wise men. They weren't giving the Lord lip service. Look at verse 11. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. You know what it is to worship? It means to give worth, to give value to something. Gold is a precious metal. And it is a very, very, even to this day, a valuable commodity. Listen, I believe that this is the way that God financed their family's trip down to Egypt. I don't know if Joseph would be able to take his tools or be able to have a living while they were down there, but I know that God knew what they were going to need and supplied it before they needed it. But gold is also a symbol of divinity. It's mentioned throughout the Bible. What did they make the calf out of when Aaron was in charge for those 3 days? It was gold. That was what they made their god out of. But also, the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with gold. And so I believe the gift of gold, the Christ child, was symbolic of his divinity. I read one commentator that said, Seneca, the Roman philosopher and writer who lived during the days of Christ, said that in Persia, no one would approach a king without a gift. And gold was the proper gift for the king of men. It was the gift that shows God's sovereignty. God had already determined that he was going to bring his son out of Egypt according to Hosea 11:1. And so God had provided for them. It was a not only a practical gift, it was a symbolic gift of his divinity. Frankincense is a white resin or gum, and it's obtained from a tree by making incisions into the bark and allowing the gum to flow out of it. It is highly fragrant. I can remember being in the Middle East, and these men would wear a cap on their head, and in the marketplace, there would be some people that were burning frankincense. sometimes myrrh, but mostly frankincense. What these guys would do is they would almost take a bath in this smoke that was coming out of this incense. And they would get it, I'm not talking about a ritual thing, they would just rub it on themselves, and often they would take that hat, and they would put it over, and they would collect all this smoke in there, and then they would put it back on. And walk around. I guess that was like going through a belt and spraying on the free samples, all right? Frankincense is used in the temple worship to serve as an offering to God. Frankincense is a symbol of God's holiness and his righteousness. And the gift of frankincense to the Christ child was symbolic of his willingness to be the mediator, the sacrifice between God and man. The wise men gave him something else as well. It's interesting to me that this was less of a gift, really much more symbolic of what was going to happen in this young child's life. It was myrrh. Myrrh was also a product of Arabia and was obtained from a tree in the same manner as frankincense. It was a spice used for embalming. It was also sometimes mingled with wine to form some kind of drink, and a drink was offered to our Savior when he was crucified as a painkiller, but he refused. Matthew 27:34 refers to it as gall. Myrrh symbolizes the bitterness and the suffering and the affliction. Let me tell you, this gift affirmed his mission in coming, included dying. That's what they're saying. So when we sing songs about how that there's a babe in the manger or born to die, that's what the wise men were thinking. I don't think that it was like what we think of where there was one wise man for every gift. These were a large group of men that these gifts were very costly. And so they possibly and probably colluded together. And so they were offering them as a group. And so as they collaborated, they think, what must we bring this king of the Jews? We must bring him some gold. You say, Pastor, do you think they knew the symbolic meanings behind it? I think they did. We're going to bring him some frankincense. We also must bring him some myrrh. You know, that baby would grow up to become a man of sorrows, the Bible tells us. And he would suffer greatly. He paid the ultimate price as he gave his life on the cross for all who would believe in him. And so he came to die for sinners.
Amen.
He came to propitiate or to satisfy all the demands of the law to a holy and just and righteous God in regard to sin. I read about a fire in Liverpool, England in the 1800s. A house caught fire. It was called the Sailor's Home. It was a place that sailors would often stay. And people began to assemble and notice in the upper stories men crying out for help. Someone rushed to get a ladder. And when it was raised, it was found to still be too short. A sailor in the crowd rushed up the ladder and balanced himself on that top rung, and he put his hands on the windowsill, just able to reach and stabilize the ladder. And those men, one by one, were able to climb through him to safety. And one by one, they came down until every one of them were saved. Finally, that sailor came down. His face was burnt. His hair was singed. His hands had blisters on them. Let me tell you, the ladder had gone only so far. But before the men could be saved, it needed the length of a man. Let me tell you, that's what Jesus did when he came to the earth. He spanned the gap between God and man.
Amen.
He was born to die. And he died that we might live. You know, since Adam and Eve, since the dawn of creation, men have tried to reach God by their own efforts, through religion, by doing things, good deeds, good works, but their efforts have always fallen woefully short. People need someone who can stand the gap. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross for you and for me. Now, my wife has some gold earrings that I got her when I was in the Middle East, and I bought just a little satchel of frankincense and myrrh. I think she still has it somewhere. But most of us don't have gold and frankincense or myrrh to give to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But, you know, I do have something else. I can give him my love,
amen,
my worship. I can give him of my talent, my treasure, and certainly of my time. I can give him the sacrifice of my praise. And I can give him glory for all that he does in my life. I can give him my labor. And I can give him all that I am on the altar, according to Romans 12. You know, this aspect of the story teaches us that real worship involves giving. Real worship always involves giving. You think of John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave. The wise men gave to Jesus in three important ways. First, they gave simply. Verse 11 says, they presented unto him gifts. They weren't showy about it in that sense, but they just came in and said, this is for the Christ. Secondly, they gave sacrificially. What did they give him? They gave him that gold, that frankincense, and myrrh. By the way, nowhere in Scripture does it say that they were kings. I think about reading about the Old Testament, several places the wise men might have served kings. They could have been an ambassador for another kingdom. We don't know. But to say that they were kings or to say that they were an envoy for another, you can't say any of that. But we can say that they had some means in order to be able to get these gifts. But they gave sacrificially. But they also gave of themselves. Look at verse 11. It says, when they were coming to the house, it says, and they worshiped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They had fell down and worshiped him. They presented, they gave of their self. You know, when we come in, I like what Doc said. He didn't know I was going to say this, but when we sing, when we open up, when we remove the reservation, what are we doing? We are worshiping God. We are saying, God, you are worthy. You are worth praising. The only bad thing is when I hit an off key and I look down the aisle, everybody knows it's not Doc. But we need to worship God with our whole heart. So we shouldn't come in here reserved and worried about what everybody else is singing or how they're singing. And listen, praise the Lord. If you hit a couple right notes, God appreciates that. But he wants your heart more than he wants the right notes on. We ought to sing the best we can. But we ought to sing regardless. And not only that, but we ought to come with the heart of worship. You see, when you have the right mindset of who God is, and you realize what he's done for you, if you take just a second and realize that he did come down in the flesh, but we could preach a message this morning called From Riches to Rags and get this idea that God left glory to come down to be a man. How many of you would like to spend the day as an ant or a slug? That might be a little more representative. I don't think so. You say, I don't want to condescend to that. That's not even really a good analogy. We don't even rate a slug from God, you understand? And so when you have the right attitude and you understand what God has done and what he did when he condescended to come in the manger so that he could grow and that he could redeem us, then you come in and you want to worship God. You have a heart of gratitude. They worshiped him. Wise men still seek him. They want to be near him. They want to worship him. But they want to work for him as well. I already touched on this. I won't spend very much time on this. Look at verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream they should not return to Herod. They departed to their own country another way. They were doing what God had given them to do. They had obeyed God. They followed the light that they had, literally. And God used them in a great way. We're still reading about what they did thousands of years later. And I think if we would just obey and get busy for the Lord, not worry about all the small things and all the distractions that come into our lives, I think that we could get something great accomplished for God. But I think we're going to have to make it a priority. They made that their life's work for those 2 years. That's all they focused on. I've got to be near to Christ. We've got to deliver these presents. Listen, I don't know what God's given you to do today. Whether it's witness, whether it's to work, whether it's to whatever God called you to do. Be busy about your Heavenly Father's business. You say wise men still seek him. I'm glad that he's still saved. Wise men want to be near him. Wise men want to worship him. Wise men want to work. Listen, be busy. Not busy like Martha, who had a lot of commotion and motion, but not a lot of forward progress. Be busy with what God's given you to do. And do it with a heart of gratitude. You know, God doesn't need any of us to accomplish his will in this world. But he chooses to use us. And for that we can be thankful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. And how just seeing the obedience of these wise men and their sacrifice, Lord, their desire to be close to you, how that they saw your work and what they gave you, and Lord, they were busy about your business. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to emulate these qualities of these men. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today that has never truly trusted you, that they would understand why you came down to this manger, why you are worth that gold and frankincense and myrrh and worth our worship. And Lord, I pray that you would help those of us that are saved to truly, truly stop for a moment and ask ourselves, are we diligent in seeking after you? Father, do we worship you with our whole heart? Lord, are we busy doing what you call us to do in this life? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'd like to ask you this question this morning. You've heard all about Jesus. Maybe you've heard the story, and maybe you've read it year after year after year of the coming of the Christ child. Listen, we don't worship the babe in the manger. But we're thankful for the Savior who died and was buried and rose again. If you're here this morning and you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that this would be the best and greatest that you ever receive, the eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins. You say, Pastor, I'm here and I've heard the story, but I'm just not sure. I just don't know. I'd like to know. I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. Listen, if that's you this morning, could you just raise your hand up and let me pray for you? I'm just not sure. Just don't know, but I'd like to. And Christian, let me ask you this question. You say, you know, I really haven't been very diligent in seeking the Lord, but I'm going to commit to him. That I'm going to spend time in his word. I'm going to spend time reading his word every day. Listen, I challenge you, and I'm not asking you to make this commitment right now without praying about it, but I'm challenging you to read your Bible this year in its entirety. That's 4 chapters a day, God. Matter of fact, next week I'm hoping to have some guides for a Bible reading in the back. You say, I just have not been very diligent in my seeking after the Lord. But I'm going to commit to be more diligent by his grace, to spend some time in his word. Listen, how can you know what he wants for you if you don't spend time with him? Okay, listen to me, Pastor. That's me this morning. I'm going to ask two more questions after this. Just put your hand up and put it right back down. Amen. You say, you know, when I come and I sing, I'm reserved. I have my thoughts or other places, and church can sometimes be more of a social gathering than it is about worshiping my Savior. Say, Pastor, by God's grace, I want to worship Him with my whole heart. I haven't been doing that, but I want to. When I come to church, it's not a matter of how loud you sing. It's a matter of your heart's attitude towards God. You can say, Pastor, I've not been worshiping God with my whole heart. I've not been giving Him the work that He deserves, but by His grace, I want to make a decision that when I come to church, I just want it to be all about Him. If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand? Let me pray for you. One final question. Are you busy working for the Lord? Are you doing what He's called you to do? Are you negligent in those areas of responsibility that He's given to you? You say, well, I don't have any responsibility. Maybe He's waiting for you to come ask for one. See, that's me, Pastor. I've not been very busy for the Lord. Kind of sitting on the sideline, watching everybody else do the work. But I realized that I need to get in the game, so to speak. I need to get busy with my Father, my Heavenly Father. If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for how it challenges us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be challenged by these truths and that we wouldn't walk away this morning forgiving what you've done in our hearts. In Jesus' name.